I was born during World War II. I'm not a boomer. I was actually born during the war. And as a young boy, I saw all the movies about the exploits of the war and was fascinated with that. I'm going to adjust my seat here. Hang on. There we go. That's better. So as a young boy, I was watching all of the... There. I watched all the exploits of the war. I was fascinated by what happened during that war. And as a young kid, you know, I think anybody who grew up at that age knew that. And about age five, my best friend down the street, he was a little older than I was, bought a model airplane kit. And back in those days, it wasn't plastic. They didn't have those back then. It was balsa wood and tissue paper. And I remember looking at that. I can remember it like it was yesterday, and looking at that, and I thought, that's what I want to do. I want to be a pilot. And that happened, that realization occurred, and then it stuck with me until adulthood. And as a result, after high school, I went to Texas A&M, which was all male, all military at the time. And graduated as a second lieutenant and went into the Air Force. And that was just at the time God decided to throw the switch, I guess, and began to call me, and I began reading His Word. And quickly, within a year, quickly was faced with the question, is being in the military of a human government with the express purpose of killing millions, if necessary, through nuclear weapons, is that compatible with what I was learning in God's Word? And the question then becomes, okay, where is my allegiance? Is it to the military of this government, or is it to God Almighty? And that was a dilemma that I had to face before I was even baptized, actually. And I think we know that once we commit to putting our Father first, you know, once we count the cost, once we are baptized, everything changes. Just about everything changes. And I think we've all been through that. We understand that. Certainly, a change with me was my attitude toward military service, once you prove it out of God's Word. Now, we know that Christ is admonishes us to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, verse 33. And we know and we realize that He came to this earth to set an example for us to follow. So with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look, start in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, Paul tells us that, Hebrews 6, verse 18 out of the New King James, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge, Paul is saying, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And what we're going to see is that the fleeing for refuge is fleeing out of this world that we're called into and seeking a heavenly refuge. Verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul or of our life, both sure and steadfast, that which enters into that within the veil. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Greek word for forerunner, if looked at Help's word studies for this, and they say, quote, a person running ahead to reach a destination before others. That is, arriving safely in advance for the benefit of others who also need to get there. interesting way of putting it. And Christ is the forerunner of our salvation. He led the way. He set the example for us to follow. So thinking about that, notice Christ's perspective about where our allegiance is and where we should look to. Let's go to John 18, and we'll begin in, well, we're just going to read verse 36, John 18 and verse 36. This is, we're breaking into the context where Christ is speaking to Pilate shortly before his scourging, and I'm going to read this out of the New King James, John 18 and verse 36. It says, Jesus answered and said, he's answering Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And I can remember reading that scripture when I was faced with the decision, do you stay in the military and do you stay loyal to the government, or do you follow what you read in the Bible? Then let's go, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse 14, just one short verse. Again, when we read, and we could spend the rest of the time reading scripture after scripture, but we'll just read these two regarding Christ's perspective in John 18, and here Paul's perspective in Hebrews 12, verse 14. And he says, follow peace with all, everyone. Follow peace. Seek peace and pursue it in other scriptures. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If we don't seek peace, if we don't pursue peace, if we don't follow peace, we're not going to be in God's kingdom. So I began studying those scriptures and taking those scriptures to heart, and it begs a huge question. What is the kingdom I serve? Now think about that. What is the kingdom I serve? Now back in 1965, I had to answer that question because that was at the height of the Cold War with Russia. We had B-52 bombers on alert. We had ICBMs on alert. We had F-106 interceptors on alert, ready to counter Russia's bombers coming over the North Pole, and the Vietnam War in 1965 was still popular. That was before it became fashionable to burn draft cards and before the resistance started in that regard. And this was a time when young men were being sent to military prison for pledging their allegiance to the Father. Will Berg talked about that in his message at the feast. He dealt with situations like that from Pasadena. And so I knew of men that were going to military prison because they refused to obey a direct order if it meant violating the commandments of God, particularly the Sabbath or the holy days. So the stakes were very high. And the question is our allegiance to a kingdom of men, no matter how well-intentioned they might be, or is our allegiance to the country we live in, a state or a province? For many in the Lone Star State, I grew up in Texas, born in Texas, grew up in Texas. For many in Texas, even to this day, Texas comes before Washington. So is my allegiance to the state of Texas? And as we come very close now to a very consequential election for the President of the United States, this question becomes more important to us. We might ask the question, and that is our subject for today, is where is our citizenship and where is our allegiance? And what I'd like to do today is just give you some points to consider, because we all have to answer that question individually between us and God Almighty. So the first point I'd like to make, kind of as background, is that the fact that, point number one, is that the U.S., Canada, United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Most of the Western societies are following the example of ancient Israel. We're following the example of ancient Israel that's recorded very clearly in God's Word. And what was ancient Israel's historic sin? I think we all know that. We've looked at that a lot in the last few years. It's putting something, anything, before Yehovah. That was their sin. And once they got in trouble, they would get out on their knees and appeal to the Almighty, and the Almighty would rescue them. And then once the crisis was over, they went right back to their idolatry. And the same thing is happening today. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 13. We're breaking into the flow, but Jeremiah is condemning Jerusalem, and by extension Judah, obviously, and it can be applied to us today. I'll read this out of the New King James, Jeremiah chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13. Notice what it says. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, taking for the self, looking after the self. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have an agenda. We see that in politics. We see that in business today. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we look around the world today, there is no peace. No matter what corner of the earth you look into, there is no peace. Going on in verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. They were long beyond that. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says Yehovah. Verse 16. Thus says Yehovah, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your lives. The solution is so simple. Doing it is difficult. But God said, just seek the right way. But they said, we will not walk in it. And that's what the modern nations today are saying. We don't want God. We want to do what Adam and Eve did. We want to decide for ourselves. Verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. We're not going to do it. Therefore, hear, you nations, God Almighty says, the entire world. Oh, no, O congregation, what is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. That is what is happening in the modern world today, certainly in the U.S. and Canada and Australia, much of Europe. Now let's go to a very familiar scripture in the New Testament that follows this same theme. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the NLT because it has a different slant to it and is enlightening in that regard. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 out of the NLT. Paul is saying to young Timothy, he says, you should also know this, Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, middle of verse 1, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. And we're just beginning to see that. For people will love only themselves and their money. Again, putting themselves and their interests before the Almighty. They will be boastful and proud, Do we see that on the news today? Do we see that at the highest levels of government, elevating the self? Of course we do. Scoffing at God. Many, many areas of our country, they scoff at God. And in fact, scorn you if you dare even believe that God exists. Disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. And boy, is that ever true. They will be unloving, verse 3, unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others. And we see that all the time, presidential debates included. They will slander others and have no self-control and will be cruel and have no interest in what is good. The interest is what is good for me and what satisfies me. Verse 4, they will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride. We see that every day. And love pleasure rather than God. Putting pleasure, personal pleasure, before God Almighty. And then finally in verse 5, they will act as if they are religious, photo ops and things like that, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. You must stay away from people like that. And we see this behavior, sadly, in the church, but also in the world in which we live. And the fact is that today the leaders of our nations fit these two descriptions in Jeremiah and here Paul's letter to Timothy. Jay Leno famously said, if God wanted us to vote, he would have given us candidates. And how true that is. When you look at the last two presidential elections in 2016, 2020, you know, the thought that occurs to me is this the best we can do? Is this the best the United States has to offer? Notice, compare those, say the last two elections. We could go back a few years before that, but for sake of time, we won't. But just the last two elections, compare that and what happened in these two elections, what is happening now. Compare that to our previous presidents and what they have written. Notice how far down we have come as a society. Let me contrast what is going on today with Ronald Reagan. He was the 40th president of the U.S. He served from 1981 to 1989. This is a direct quote from him. Inside the Bible's pages lie the answer to all the problems that mankind has ever known. I hope Americans will read and study the Bible. What a concept for a president to say that. He went on to say at a different time, if we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Now think about that. Now let me quote from Abraham Lincoln, who was the 16th president of the United States, was assassinated at the end of the Civil War, we know. Notice what Abraham Lincoln said. Quote, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. What a profound statement. And then James Madison, the 4th president of the United States, said this. You know, this is a fledgling nation now. He says, quote, we have staked the whole of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. And then let's go back to George Washington. This is a public prayer that he gave. And just think, would we expect this today? Quoting George Washington, O eternal and everlasting God, direct my thoughts, my words, and my work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by your Holy Spirit. Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine that being said today? If a president said that, the news media would just eat him alive. And people would scoff, and the intelligentsia would ridicule because a president would come out and say that and actually believe in God and trust in God and pray to God. How far we've come. You see, the problem is we're rapidly becoming a secular, godless nation in the U.S. It's also true for Canada and the U.K. and New Zealand and Australia. Western Europe is you know, the church attendance in most of Europe, Poland is an exception, is less than 10%. Turning into a secular society. And in the United States, of course, we officially celebrate pagan days of worship, don't we? People get vacations for Halloween, and we sanction Easter sunrise services, and of course we have to have time off for Christmas and New Year's and all of that. We officially celebrate pagan days of worship. And as I said, making mention of the Creator is a cause for ridicule in many parts of our countries. In some countries, making reading of the Bible a hate crime. Now that's on the books in Canada. If you read certain parts of the Bible, you can be accused of a hate crime. Our nations are redefining marriage, outlawing school prayer, and have legally authorized the murder of millions of unborn babies. And you see, all of the above is legal, officially sanctioned by our governments, written into the law of the land. And of course, all of this has been prophesied to happen, as we read in Jeremiah and we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and of course, many, many other places. You see, it's readily apparent as we get closer to the end that the Almighty has loosened His bands of restraint around our adversary. The prince of the power of the air is now working overtime to disrupt, to confuse, and to turn people and societies and governments against God Almighty. And, you know, in these very difficult times, these trying times, what we have to do is we fight that trend, obviously. We put our Father first. We set a Christ-like example. And yet we live in societies that are rapidly becoming like ancient Israel, societies that are circling the drain. And we are swimming against that tide. So the first point is that we have to realize that we live in nations that are following the example of ancient Israel. The second point, and again, this is all background as we get to our subject, the world is being shown by God Almighty that their way, the world's way, man's way, just does not work. And as we approach the end of the age, our Father is emphatically showing man that the course man has charted ends in death. It ends in disaster. It ends in pain. It ends in suffering. And we have to remember as God's people that man simply doesn't know the way of himself. If we look to ourselves, we do not know the way. Let's go to Jeremiah 10, one of my favorite scriptures, verse 23, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. This is something that we need to continually remind ourselves of, because apart from the Father, we don't know how to walk. We just don't. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah says, O Yehovah, the one who is, the one who has always been, the one who always will be, O Yehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. He just doesn't know how to walk. all of man's institutions, as a result of his failure of knowing the right path and the right direction, all of man's institutions and systems are failing. Let's just look around us. Our infrastructure is failing. Roads, bridges, sewers, water systems. Education is failing. Our financial institutions are failing. Our religious institutions are in a state of utter chaos because most of them do not put the Almighty first. Governments are failing. Dictatorships are failing. Democracies are in the process of failing. You know, it's true that a democracy is better than most forms of government. But the fact is, democracy is fatally flawed when compared to Yehovah's government. Because democracy depends on human beings. And the government of our Father depends on the Almighty, the Most High, who has all power and who is sovereign. George Carlin, who was an American humorist and a comedian, he died in 2008, but he was very popular in the 70s and 80s. He said this quite a few years ago, but it's more true today than when he said it. Quote, "The IQ and the life expectancy of the average American recently passed each other heading in opposite directions." The IQ and the life expectancy of the average American recently passed each other in opposite directions. He also said, and this applies to democracies, never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. And boy, do we see that in our society today. The fact is, a theocracy with God Almighty at the head is the best form of government, the only form that will last, the only form that will stretch into eternity, and hopefully that will come sooner rather than later. Now that leads us to the third point. Given the fact that man is going in the wrong direction, nations, individuals, leaders, and so forth, the third point is we are to come out of this world, not be a part of it. We are told that. That could be a series of sermons in itself. Let's go to John 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is the night Christ was betrayed. We read this at Passover time, John 17 and verse 1. We're told, "These words spoke Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," middle of verse 1, "Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." His purpose was to glorify his Father. Now let's go to John 17, now verse 14. Referring to his disciples, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, because, as we're going to see, we have a job to do. We have a function to perform. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Again, he says it for emphasis. So we're told not to be influenced, not to be captivated by Satan's world. We have to be very careful about that. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, an admonition to a church that was very dysfunctional, and their demographics was very much something akin to a combination of New York City and Las Vegas today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul is telling those in Corinth, and by extension to us today, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord, coming together, has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? You know, this includes also not just being yoked together with individuals, but being yoked to the world's belief systems and the world's values. Going on in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul is quoting Leviticus 26:12 and several other scriptures. Going on in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. We want to be received by the Father and by His Son. And so we're told, don't get mixed up in the world with the world's values and the world's goals. Can't do that. Now let's go to the last book of the Bible, chapter 18, Revelation 18 and verse 1. Now we see, we come down to the end time, and we see what the situation is at that time. Revelation 18 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. Can you imagine that? What a time that's going to be. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons. Indeed, and we see that today among the nations. And the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 3, for all nations, not just some, but all, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, this Babylonian system, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of this system's delicacies. And this is true for the nations we live in. The goal is money, the goal is power, the goal is control. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Think this might be the Father speaking, my people, I want you to come out of her, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So the question is, you know, do we stay in a system hoping it will change? Working from the inside to maybe change it? Or do we come out of a Babylonian system that permeates all nations? And we see this is part of God's plan. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. This is an instruction by Paul, again, to this dysfunctional church, telling them what they should be doing, and by extension, us today. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Paul reminds us of the big truism in the beginning of verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, Paul says, and all things are of God. He is the originator of all, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, because of all this, in verse 20, he says, now then, because of this, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, the Father. Now, the Greek word for ambassador helps word study, says this, quote, a trusted, respected ambassador who is authorized to speak as God's emissary, meaning someone who, an ambassador, represents the kingdom, his kingdom. And if we're ambassadors for God the Father, then we represent his kingdom by our conduct and by our words. You see, ambassadors represent one kingdom to another kingdom. And that's the question we're talking about today. Where is our kingdom? Because we're being told we are ambassadors for a kingdom, and we represent that kingdom to another kingdom. In our case, we represent the Father's kingdom to whatever kingdom we find ourselves in, whatever nation we were born or where we're living now. We represent the Father's kingdom to those that surround us. So not only should we come out of the world, but our focus should be not on the world, but on our Father's kingdom, setting a Christ-like personal example. Now, the fourth point, we get to the big question. Exactly where is our citizenship? Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We know that almost this scripture by heart, but we're going to approach it from a standpoint of what kingdom do we represent? What kingdom are we part of? Where is our allegiance? Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. So who are the elders? Well, in verse 4, it was Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse 8, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he went. He just followed God. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. The Greek word for sojourn means to reside as a foreigner, to be a stranger. He journeyed as a foreigner. He journeyed to a land where he was a stranger. And then we're told, as in a strange country. The Greek word for strange here means belonging to another. Not his country. Belonging to another, it can mean foreign or it can mean alien. So we see Abraham journeyed into a country and that belonged to somebody else. It was later, it was going to be his country, yes, his land. But at that time, he was a sojourner. He was a foreigner. He was an alien. Going on in verse 9, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, two more elders, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked, and now he's looking forward, he looked forward for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His focus, what he was looking forward to, was a heavenly dwelling place, a spiritual dwelling place. Verse 11 mentions Sarah. Then jumping to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and notice this, and confessed that they were strangers, that means a foreigner or an alien, and pilgrims on the earth. The word pilgrim means a sojourner in a strange place, a foreigner. All of these realized that they were sojourning in an alien land, a foreign land, but their focus was somewhere totally different. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter follows this understanding. He repeats this understanding. 2 Peter 2, we'll read verse 11. I'll read it out of the NIV. 2 Peter 2, verse 11, out of the NIV. Peter says, dear friends, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your life, your very eternal life. So he's calling the brethren aliens and strangers in the world where they find themselves in. Something we have to always keep in mind. We see that those whom the Father has called from Abel on were not part of the countries and the nations they found themselves dwelling in. In some cases, they were jumping from area to area. The apostles certainly did. And they were not part of the nations and the countries where they found themselves dwelling in. They were actually citizens of a spiritual realm. Let's see that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. I remember reading this as this young second lieutenant in the military and wrestling with these questions of where is my allegiance? Where is my loyalty? Who do I look to? Who do I obey? Philippians 3 and verse 20, New King James, says it pretty plainly, "For our citizenship is in heaven." The New Living Translation says, "We are citizens of heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek word for citizenship is Strong's 4175, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible. And it's the Greek word politeuma. We get our English word politics from that word. Politeuma. And it means literally a form of government. It goes on to say in usage, it can mean a state or a commonwealth. So Peter is saying our state or our commonwealth or our form of government is in heaven. It's not on this earth. Not on this earth. And the fact is, once we count the cost, once we are baptized, our citizenship changes, and our allegiance should change also, our ultimate allegiance, who we ultimately obey. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 18. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Paul is talking to the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 18 out of the New Living Translation. "Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Verse 19. "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family, citizens of God's government or God's kingdom." Verse 20, "We are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself." Pretty clear. Now let's go to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Christ is addressing His disciples, and He is warning them. He's telling them a truth that they would soon find out. Matthew 10, verse 16. Read this out of the King James. Matthew 10, verse 16, He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, as strangers and foreigners. I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Don't create problems for yourself. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues," the Jews meaning. "You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles." Skipping to verse 21. "And brother is going to deliver brother to death, and the father is going to deliver the child to death, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Horrible times. Verse 22. "You shall be hated of all for my name's sake." There's going to come a time. "But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. It doesn't sound, reading all these scriptures, to me, it doesn't sound to me like the followers of Christ would be involved in or part of the governments of this world. If we're ready to flee, if we're ready to go to a different state, province, city, township to get away from persecution, we're probably not going to be part of that government. And the reason is our calling, frankly, our citizenship is so much higher. The country, the province, the nation that we pledge our allegiance to is so much higher than something physical. It is spiritual. Now, the New Testament church began with inside the Roman Empire. We know that. So stop and ask the question just for a minute. What was one of the most egregious sins of the Roman Empire? Well, obviously it was idolatry. They had multiple gods that they worshipped. But next to idolatry, it was slavery. There were several ways you could become a slave in Rome. You could borrow money and not pay it back, and you were sold into slavery. You could not pay your taxes, and the government would come after you, take everything you have, and sell you into slavery. Poor people would often sell a child into slavery in order to support themselves and the rest of their children. And the biggest, of course, the biggest source of slaves came in battle. As an example, it's been reported that Julius Caesar, in his campaign against the Gauls in France, that was from 59 BC to 51 BC, that in that 8-year period, he sent over 1 million slaves to Rome. So there are numerous ways to become a slave. And it's estimated by several scholars that over half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. So that begs the question, did Christ address and condemn that egregious, horrible sin of making one man a slave to another man? Well, there's no record of that, none I could find. And you have to ask the question, why? Why didn't he address that? Well, his mission from his father was so much higher. He was not concerned with that horrible government and how they enslaved people and persecuted people. He was not concerned by that. What about the apostles? Paul addresses the issue, and it's instructive. So let's go to Ephesians 6 and verse 5. We'll read this out of the NIV. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. What does he say to slaves and to the masters of slaves? Does he lead a revolt? Does he lead an insurrection or a movement of some kind? Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Oh, really? And with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, Ephesians 6, now verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. You know, it's interesting to note that Paul did not instruct those who were part of God's church who had slaves, he did not instruct them to free them. Isn't that interesting? You'd think, well, this horrible sin, why didn't he instruct the masters to free their slaves? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's start in verse 20. I'll read this out of the New King James. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. Again, Paul addressing the same subject, again, to this church that was highly dysfunctional, had a lot of problems, not very mature. He's trying to educate them. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. He's instructing all in the church, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? He asks a question. He says, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, then use it. Go ahead. But don't be concerned about it. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now, why would Paul make these two different statements here in a letter to Ephesians and a letter to the Corinthians? The point is that their focus was not on their current society. It was not, their focus was not on the Roman Empire and the sins of the Roman Empire. Remember, we're told, seek you first the kingdom of God. Change to become like Jesus Christ. That is the focus. And these scriptures show us that the focus is not on the government under which we find ourselves. You see, we have to understand that our citizenship is not of this world. We have to understand that mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, we're called to rise above the national issues that beset us and swirl around us in the countries that we're involved in. If we were a citizen of Somalia, there would be a whole different grouping of concerns and problems and issues as opposed to, say, here in the United States. And we are to rise above that because our focus is on spiritual matters, not on physical matters. Now, the fifth and last point, all this being said, what about the subject of voting? When you think about it, I mean, no, voting was necessary in the Old Testament because it was a theocracy. God's government, nation of Israel, was a theocracy. Of course, they didn't want that, but the fact is that God was their ruler. They tried to elect or appoint kings, and the father said, hey, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But no voting was necessary. And in the New Testament, the apostles and the brethren had no say in the affairs of the Roman government because they were a conquered people. Palestine was a conquered people. They had no, quote-unquote, vote at all. But the fact is, today we live in democratic societies. And in the main, they didn't exist back then. Voting was mostly unheard of. Now, Greece, early Greece was an exception. The early Roman Empire were exceptions. They started off as democracies, but quickly devolved into dictatorships, as any student of history knows. Pacific has said from the beginning that voting is a personal matter. It's between you and God the Father. And we've said we should not judge one another. If somebody decides to vote or somebody decides not to vote, it's not our business to judge them at all. We're not to judge our brothers or sisters. But let's consider the following scriptures when we think about this whole subject pertaining to voting. Let's go to Psalm 75, and we'll read verse 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Setting up, trying to get an idea of our Father's perspective on the nations of the earth. Psalm 75, verse 6. We're told, for promotion comes neither from the west, nor from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another. We're going to see that the Father is sovereign. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 6. We're breaking into the prayer of the mother of Samuel, Hannah. And she is praying, praising God Almighty, Yehovah. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Notice what she says. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. She says, Yehovah kills and makes alive. He is sovereign. We live at his pleasure. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Yehovah makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, among officials, higher rank, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yehovah's, and he has set the world upon them. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 2, and let's read verse 20. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. God Almighty appeared to Daniel and talked to Daniel, and we're breaking into Daniel's response to God the Father. Daniel 2 and verse 20 out of the King James Version. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered. He's answering the Father. Daniel 2, verse 20. And he said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Daniel 2, now verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Clear statement. The Father is almighty, he is sovereign, he can remove a king, he can make a king. Now go to chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17, I'll read this out of the NIV. Daniel 4, verse 17. Daniel says, The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The King James says, sets up over it the basest of men. And certainly, God Almighty did that in the case of Saul because he was of the smallest tribe and he was apparently of the smallest clan of the smallest tribe when he was made king. And as we know, David was the youngest of his brothers, and he was out in the field herding sheep. Nobody thought he would ever be elevated to king. But our Father, you see, has different ideas than humans. He can set over a nation who he wants. Verse 30. The king, now this refers to Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke. Now notice the pride and vanity in which he speaks. The king said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Daniel 4, now verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. God is sovereign. He will do what he will do. Nothing happens without our Father's knowledge or without his approval. Nothing happens on this earth without that. Now let's ask the question. Well, okay, does the Father determine every official? You know, minor officials, city commissioners, state legislators, and all of that? Well, we find an answer in Hosea 8 and verse 2. right in the next book over, Hosea 8 and verse 2. We'll read this out of the NIV. Daniel, then to Hosea chapter 8, verse 2 out of the NIV. We're told, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. Oh, yeah. But Israel has rejected what is good, and as a result, an enemy will pursue him. Beginning of verse 4, they set up kings without my consent. They choose princes, meaning lower officials, without my approval. So we see here that the Father allows mankind to choose his own leaders within limits, whatever the limits the Father sets. And it depends on the time and the place and the country and all of that. So he allows mankind to choose certain leaders within his limits and allows mankind to suffer the consequences of their choices. However, it's obvious from all the scriptures we've read thus far that our Father does indeed determine major world leaders to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his plan, and as we get closer to the end, you think that even more world leaders would be chosen by our Father to fulfill end time prophecy. My only vote for president was in 1964, and I was just being called, and I voted for Barry Goldwater, a conservative Republican, versus Lyndon Johnson, who is a liberal Texas Democrat. And most of us in Texas had a belly full of Lyndon Johnson, but the rest of the country didn't know that. But the fact is that Johnson won by the largest margin in history, in a landslide. That shows you my discernment of God's will. But taking into consideration all the above scriptures, and the fact is that we as human beings do not know the hearts and the intents of the candidates. Only our Father knows that. He knows the hearts. Nor do we know our Father's specific plan for this nation or that nation at this moment in time, because God sees the entire picture. He sees the road down to its final conclusion, and we do not. We don't know who he wants for president to fulfill his will, because he sees things we cannot see and knows things we cannot know. So therefore, I'm just speaking personally, I don't want to be at cross purposes with our Father and possibly vote against my Father's will. That is just my personal decision. But as I said before, people have voted for president. They do vote for president. And if they feel that that's something they should do, that's perfectly their decision between them and God Almighty, and we should not judge somebody. But let's remember, again, basic principles. Let's recognize basic principles. Let's go to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. We have to remember these basic scriptures, especially regarding God's will versus our will. Isaiah 55, verse 8, we're told, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, human beings, neither are your ways my ways, says Yehovah. Isaiah 55, verse 9, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, our Father is not a Republican, nor is he a Democrat. He is so far above that, he is in absolute control of everything, he sees everything, he knows everything. But that being said, in the U.S. and in Canada and Australia and the democratic countries, we do live in a democracy. And the U.S., because I know the history of the U.S. better than the other countries, was founded by humans with godly motives. Slavery being an exception. But our founding fathers did look to God Almighty. So what about voting on local issues? Let's say they want to run a freeway right through your front door. Or they want to expand school because they're behind because of weather or who knows what. They want to expand school to include the Sabbath. Or they want to outlaw homeschooling, something that affects each one of us directly as far as our keeping God's law. I would say to all of those, pray and vote, because your vote can be counted and has an influence on local situations. Pray and vote. If it were me, that's what I would do. And as I said, Pacifica said from the beginning, voting is a personal matter. Voting or not voting is not salvational. And we should not judge or condemn others whether they vote or not vote. So I'm just giving you some points to consider, and it's an individual decision. So let's sum up now. In Scripture, we've seen that modern nations are following the example of ancient Israel. Selfishness, idolatry. And the Father is painfully showing mankind that man's way does not work. And throughout the Bible, we're told to come out of the Babylonian system, Satan's system that has permeated the world and will rule the world toward the end. We've seen that our citizenship is in heaven. It is a spiritual citizenship, not a physical citizenship. And then regarding voting in a democracy, that is a personal matter. The fact is that we live in increasingly uncertain times and unsettling times. And it's easy for us as humans to feel isolated and alone. We recently had an article in our local paper on the Herald Republic on September 7th. And it was talking about the Kaiser Family Foundation. They did a nationwide survey about those who are experiencing anxiety or depression. And they found out a year ago it was 11% of the population experienced anxiety or depression. That has increased now to 40%. And they determined the cause, and it's obvious, social isolation, loneliness, job loss, economic worries, fear of getting the virus, and on and on. And we're, you know, with all the division and all the polarization in our country and in the world, frankly, we have riots, we have burnings and lootings on our streets, hatred among individuals, hatred among nations, hatred among races. It's easy to lose our focus on heavenly matters and get caught up in all of this. You see, our focus should be where our citizenship is. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. This is something that we all need to keep in mind, because it is so easy to get caught up in the physical matters that surround us. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Paul says to us today, Colossae back then, Colossians 3 and verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." The Greek word for affection means to interest oneself in with concern or obedience. Set your interest, your concern, your obedience on things above. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Again, a reminder from Paul. And he has many reminders to the church at Corinth. His third letter. First one wasn't recorded. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," we are in the flesh, no doubt about that, "we do not war after the flesh, according to man, according to Satan, according to this world. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against," what? "The knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Put God first, become like His Son. The fact is, the world is going to do what the world is going to do. It is prophesied. The Father is in control of that. He allows Satan to provoke. But the world is headed in the direction that mankind wants, that Satan provokes mankind to want. But it is under the Father's supreme control and supreme will. Now, why in times like this should our focus be on the heavens? Well, it's obvious. That is the only long-term solution. That's what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. The Father's government, He and His Son coming to rule the earth, that is the only solution. And our job is to prepare ourselves for that day. Do we want to be a sheep or do we want to be a goat? Do we want to be the good wheat or do we want to be the tare? We live in very uncertain times, and it's going to get worse, I think, over this coming year. It's not going to get better. But one thing is obvious. The pace of the fall of society in general is rapidly accelerating. And so let's conclude with one scripture that it's one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, especially if you're unsettled by recent events. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is the example of Elisha, who followed Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, the background is that Syria and Israel are at war. The king of Syria is coming after Elisha. Elisha is residing now in Dothan. And the Dothan is now surrounded by a great army from the king of Assyria. And Elisha's servant is scared to death. This young man. Verse 15, 2 Kings 6. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and went forth, he was probably on the walls of the city, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and the servant said to him, alas, my master, what on earth are we going to do? We're doomed. And he answered, Elisha answered and said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Yehovah, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And Yehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, what did he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, a spiritual army. Unseen to human eyes. Verse 18, and when they came down to him, the spiritual army, Elisha prayed unto Yehovah, and he said, smite this people, I pray you, with blindness. He smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. The point is, Elisha's servant did not see reality. And the Father performed a miracle and opened up his eyes so that he could readily see the mountain was full of spiritual horses, spiritual chariots of fire, spiritual beings ready to do battle according to the Father's will. And so the lesson for us is that not only do we have like-minded brethren with us, and what a blessing that is, but we have spiritual help from our loving Father and His Son. That spiritual help comes from a realm that far surpasses any human power or any human government or from our adversary who provokes these human governments and who tries to destroy us. But our Father's power is greater than all of that. You see, our citizenship is in an unseen realm. A spiritual realm that is hidden from most of mankind. It far surpasses any human form of government, any physical government. We cannot forget that. So in these perilous times, our focus should be on where our citizenship should be and where our allegiance should always be, upon the kingdom of God our Father.